Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and the hill country and the lowland and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. And they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, it seems if you want to bring unity to all the nations, just get them to hate one person. That these nations that are surrounding the region of Jerusalem have come together and gathered together for one purpose, to destroy God's people. Pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, they say they couldn't get along together, but they can. Acts chapter 4 reveals to us that the nations, the Jews, the Pharisees, even the Sadducees together, with Herod and Pontius Pilate, would work together to crucify Christ. They would all come together. The hostility of the world is clearly seen. Zechariah chapter 14 reveals to us that the day is coming when all the nations will gather around the city of Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. All of the nations, that would include United States. The day is coming, as Revelation chapter 19 says, that all the nations will be gathered against the Holy One, and Christ will come. And what a marvelous picture that will be. The point of the matter is that the world is not a friendly place to God. If in fact you think in some way it is, and that it's getting better, then you're highly deluded, because the world is not a friend of God. John chapter 1 in verse 10 reveals to us that the world couldn't even recognize their creator. Their creator came to earth and the world didn't recognize him at all. That's bizarre, isn't it, when you think about that? Jesus will tell his disciples in John chapter 7 that the world is hating him. And he'll go on to say in John chapter 15 that the world will hate anybody that he chooses. So if in fact you are a chosen one of God, you will be hated by the world. It is this picture that we get in this particular passage in which we see the cities, the nations around the city of Jerusalem coming together against that holy city that God has ordained, the holy people, so to speak, and with great hostility. But it is not just simply the fact that they hate us and they want to destroy us that is the issue within this particular passage. It is the influence which they give. That there is a godless, destructive influence that comes to us by virtue of the other peoples around us. And it is that point that I want you to see as we come into the passage. Because he actually lists these specific six. And once again, Josh was making mention of the number six. It's interesting that he mentions six specific people groups that come against God's people. And we're going to be looking at these people that really are influential in a particular way. There are things of this world that will influence you. They will pull you aside. And it's one of the reasons why God says you've got to destroy these nations, because they are influences for your bad. Jeremiah reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Do not learn the way of the nations, for their customs are a delusion. That's a good reminder, isn't it? That the ways of the world, they don't think right. And it is that point that I want us to look at as we begin this chapter in Joshua chapter 9, and it just simply reads, as the nations have been watching God and his great power rescue God's people by virtue of bringing walls down, parting waters, they have seen the power of God, and now they realize we're going to have to gather together to do something about this. Verse 1 reads this way in chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast, which would basically include every area of the great sea toward Lebanon, and then he begins to list these particular people groups. Every one of them seemed to be directly connected with the sons of Ham. If you were to go into the book of Genesis in chapter 10, you would see the genealogy and the lineage of these that have come from Ham himself and coming for the purpose of destroying or attacking God's people. The first one that is mentioned within the passage is the Hittite. The Hittite. There's a lot of history and information about the Hittite. They saw themselves as conquerors. They actually had a god which they name Tohunah, which simply seems to convey the fact of conquering or victorious. It's interesting that that's their god, and yet they're panicking because they realize that maybe they're not going to win this particular battle, and so their god is not as strong perhaps as they thought he was, but this is what they worship. They worship the whole aspect of conquering. Our perspective is that the world is basically a friendly place, and they don't really, if you leave them alone, they'll leave you alone. I don't think so. The world is full of conquerors and a desire to conquer. And there are those that actually worship that kind of mindset. And so their particular god was that which they elevated. Just to inform you, they didn't just have the one god. They had 1,000 others that went behind him. So, you know, they were very well involved in all kinds of worship. Nevertheless, their number one desire and their number one god was to conquer, to see themselves as conquerors, prevailing, defeating those that were around. What we see is that they had a mentality and an arrogance that was bold and brash and demanding. This is the way of the world, if you think about it, and in many respects, multifarious, restless, discontent, hard to get along with. So if in fact you're kind of hard to get along with, guess who you're mimicking? Well, yeah, the Hittites, but the world. You're mimicking the world. God has called us out of the world and called us away from these things. There's an interesting passage, if you remember, all the way back in Genesis, we get a glance of Hittites in Genesis chapter 26, if you look there with me. You may not remember this particular incident, but Esau married a Hittite. Do you remember that? Okay, so if you drop on down to Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, it reads, "And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite." How do you think that went in the family? Well, if you look in verse 35, "And they made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah." So grievous, bitter. Let's just say that they were bold, brash, demanding, discontent, and hard to get along with. They were unsettled and always wanted more. And it brought great sorrow to the family. The passage is referring to the fact that you have a group of people that actually have a characteristic. And, I know that people think that there's a kind of bias involved in that, but we call ourselves culturalists, not bigots. We actually believe that there are cultural differences. And you see that as in these particular passages. And what you'll see is that the Hittites were known for their bold, brash, demanding, restless, discontent, unstable nature. It is that which so easily entangles us. Have you ever found yourself discontent? Have you ever found yourself hard to get along with because you were demanding, perceiving that you had to stand up for your rights and bold and brash against somebody else? You're taking on the form and the characteristic of the world. You're not taking on the characteristic of God. And God has called us to be separate. In fact, God has called us to defeat that enemy that comes in our life. So once again, in the Old Testament, what you see are these examples of an enemy that is literally there in the physical, but God is pointing to the enemy that really does come in and infiltrate our own lives. And one of the reasons why you and I have to get these enemies out of our life in order for us to enjoy the blessings of God. So there the Hittite is. Just on a side note, they worshipped stones. Oftentimes they would mold their gods from the stones. One of the reasons why God says don't chisel the stones. Don't make them into gods, because the Hittites were very astute in doing this. And they would many times use gemstones, and they would actually bring food and water to their stones to give them aid. So God was very clear. The stones are there to proclaim the word, but they are not there to be worshipped in themselves. You can't put a hammer or something to them to chisel them. So we understand why God was doing what he's doing. Also an interesting point that when they perceived conquering, they perceived it as actually the word in their vocabulary was more to cross over or to cross through. And don't you think that when they saw them crossing through the Jordan, they realized that they were dealing with a God that was far more powerful in conquering than their God was? So interesting pictures that God has given to reveal that he is far greater than any other God, and that we should not perceive that by virtue of our demanding for things that it would actually bring us more blessings. We take on the persona of the world, and unfortunately we find ourselves coming up empty and futile and void. It really, if you think about it, these are people that are opposite from 1 Peter chapter 3, right? I mean, by your gentle and quiet, of course, obviously Esau's wives were nothing like 1 Peter 3 wives. So what it's telling us is don't take on that kind of lifestyle. If you look at the next group of people, it's the Amorite. The Amorites were well known as well. They were Semitic people of Mesopotamia. They worshiped the god Marduk. The perception is that this is the lord of the mountain. We would call him maybe king of the hill. But they saw themselves as great. They saw themselves as powerful. And so they were. If you remember specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 3, a king by the name of Og. And if you remember, Og had a pretty big bed. So if you were to measure the bed and you were to figure that Og kind of fit into the bed, you've got a guy well over 9 feet, maybe into the 10-foot range. So these are pretty ominous individuals. In fact, the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, refers to them as trees. It says, if I could quote the text, the Amorite having the height of cedars and the strength of oaks. So they were a pretty intimidating group of people. They were also pretty rude, crude, and uncouth. They would kind of fit in the category of, as Paul writes to Titus, in Crete. And so I guess it could kind of put in the category of Cretans. But writings from the Sumerian literature, ancient Sumerian literature, refers to them as those without house, without a house, without a town, actually defines them as the boars of the mountain. The boars of the mountain. They eat raw meat, and they don't bury their dead. So they were pretty rude and ungraceful and intimidating and aggressive. The world tells you, you know, if you can be intimidating and aggressive, and if you have a lot of strength, use your strength to intimidate people and to move in and get what you want. And you don't have to have whatever happened to manners. I'm not sure what happened to manners, but the absence of manners really comes from the ways of the world. Because if you think about it, and Paul makes mention of this specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole purpose of manners is to actually care for somebody else. Manners are thinking, it's the reason why you're not supposed to chew with your mouth open. Right? Because you're actually thinking of the other person. Even though it might be easier for you to eat your food that way and breathe. I remember telling my mom, I can't breathe. If I close my mouth, I can't breathe. But she'd say, close your mouth, you can do it. Breathe through your nose. So you learn how to do things like that. Wonderful skills. But more than that, you actually begin to think of the people around you. And the world has taught us, you don't have to think about anybody but yourself. The influence of the world has come in to us and told us that, I mean, you know, turn on the TV, watch these people that are on TV. I go, wow, you know, there seems to be no shame about the things that they do on TV, and they, you know, invite you in the house. It's all about, you know, making money and getting and conquering or whatever, getting what you want. But Scripture's telling us that's the way the world is. It's the way the world thinks. It's moving in. It's causing you to think differently. Stop it. Don't think the way of the world. Get rid of these things. Conquer these things. Don't let them be a part of your life. So the Amorite is an interesting picture as well. The Canaanite in the passage is a Phoenician group. The Canaanite. Really synonymous with merchant. You'll see this at the end of Zechariah chapter 14, in particular, in which the Canaanite will actually refer to as merchant. In fact, some of your Bibles will show the name Canaanite, and then off to the side will show the word merchant for Canaanite, because they became synonymous with that. The picture is, of course, is that you have those that have immersed themselves and with trade and with business, and are fueled by greed and avarice, the things that they go after. And that's the way of the world, too, as well. You know, I mean, don't love the world or things in the world, but the world so easily comes in and says, you know, it's all about making money. It's all about business. And, you know, you have to compromise your standards to make money. I mean, hey, somebody has to make money, right? And so in order to fit in with our lifestyle, people begin to go in with the things of the world, and all of their life begins to compromise. Ezekiel, if you look with me, chapter 26 gives us a picture of two of the great cities of the Phoenicians, and you'll know what they are. They are Tyre and Sidon. And if you look in Ezekiel chapter 26, you see these places God is against. If you look in chapter 26, verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Why is he saying that? Because they're traders. They live on the sea. Tyre and Sidon were known for their greatness and for their trading. I'll destroy your walls. I'll break down your towers, your nets. I'm going to, you know, so you go into chapter 27. And he describes where this city is, this great city of Tyre is. If you look in verse 3, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples to the coastlands. As we know, as we go into chapter 28, Tyre becomes actually, the king of Tyre becomes a picture of Lucifer himself. But as you go into chapter 27, verse 12, Tarshish was your customer. See that, verse 12. Verse 13, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, they were your traders. Keep going. Verse 15, the sons of Dedan were your traders. Verse 16, Syria was your customers. Verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. Verse 18, Damascus was your customer. Verse 19, Dedan and Javan paid for your wares. Verse 20, Dedan traded with you. Arabia and the princes of Kedar, they were your customers. Verse 22, traders of Sheba, Ramah, they traded with you. Verse, I mean, was there anybody that didn't trade with them? I don't think so. I think everybody's mentioned here. Verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise. And because of this, your heart was lifted up. Chapter 28 in verse 2. Because of all these things, your heart was lifted up and you said, I'm the God, I sit in the throne, everybody comes to me for whatever they want, and I have this great wealth. And the world will tell you that you want to be somebody, don't you? Right? You want to be somebody. So in order to be somebody, what do you have to do? Well, it's just business, right? You have to accumulate stuff in order to have some sort of influence in this world. And it's telling you You have to give up your scruples. You have to give up whatever to get what you need. Make your compromises. No big deal. This is about just surviving. But more than surviving, it's about reigning. And before long, that thought comes in your life. If you ever wonder where that thought came from, thank the Canaanite. Canaanite had a lot to do with that. And, you know, you come to a passage such as 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you understand why God turns to his people, in specific, the leaders of the church, and he says, you can't love money. You can't love money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of destructive evil, and you've got to love God more than money, which means a lot of times you're going to have to drop the money to hug God. A lot of times you're going to have to do that. And you need to be willing to do that. But we're surrounded by these thoughts. Think about it. All these forces are surrounding us, and God says, we're going to conquer every one of these. They've got to go out of your life. If you look at the next one, the Perizzite and the Hivite, in many respects, kind of amalgam together in the way that they think. You know, the Perizzite were known as villagers, unwalled people. But more specifically, they seem to be the kind of people that were adaptable and clearly without any kind of identity or belief or true resolve. You know, there are people out there like that. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? So you tell them what you think. I kind of think that way, too. I mean, there are actually people that run in that particular realm. And if you were to follow the Perizzites, which might be like parasites rather than Perizzites, but if you were to follow them, Genesis chapter 13, you're going to see them with the Canaanite. Genesis 15, you're going to see them with the Hittites. Exodus 3, you're going to see them with the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Hivites. In other words, they get around. The point is that they're adaptable to whatever without any real clear identity. And they're a pretty interesting group of people. There is that influence in our lives that comes in our lives. And because they are much like the Hivites, there is a good reminder to us that God is calling us to have a sense of resolve, to have scruples, to have... You see, the title that I've given this particular chapter is that nice is no substitute for godly. And our perception is that, you know, we can have relationships and we're to be the nice guy, and that really is the thing that God wants us to do. No, God wants you to obey him. And oftentimes that's not going to be perceived as that which is nice in any way. In this interesting introduction, what we see is that the world's not your friend. And they not only hate you and they not only want to destroy you, but they want to influence you in a way that takes you away from. I mean, you go into Peter and Peter goes, you know, the world is surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they do. I mean, you know that the world has oftentimes come and criticized you for not, why didn't you do this? Why aren't you, what's wrong? Why can't you have fun like me? You know, they try to get you to think like them, and they're very upset because you don't think like them. We've seen that probably more than ever in these past few years, that if you're not doing what they're doing, they get very upset at you for not conforming to their particular ways. And you realize that, look, on the whole, I think people are fundamentally sheep, and they adapt and they adopt anything that comes along, and they say, well, you got to fit in, you got to get along with the things, and you're basically a parasite. You're basically one of these, and it is the mentality of them. Because they're so close to the Hivite in this particular text, what we're going to see, and actually this whole chapter is about the Hivite. It'll be the Hivite that we're going to be dealing with, because they're going to be the ones coming in and tricking Joshua. And so the passage is going to be, and Joshua and his people are going to be going to try to be nice. They're going to try to be nice. It's not going to work out well. Not going to work out well. You ought to be more concerned with obeying God than you are about appeasing people. Because the people that you're trying to appease oftentimes are trying to trick you and trying to deceive you. Proverbs warns you many times about those that flatter you. And you have to be careful with those as well. It also tells us that there are some that are very wealthy, and they'll invite you out to dinner, and what does it say to do? Put a knife to your throat. Make sure you don't eat too much there. Because the goal is to in some way manipulate you in some way. So we come to this passage and we realize that there are those that are like parasites, and I would say compromising. Let me just say this too, that God has fundamentally given us three things that keep us in line. One is your conscience. You'll see that in Romans chapter 2. The other is the commandment of God. You see that in Romans chapter 3. And the last is the convictions. And you'll see that in Romans chapter 14. All of these work together. They're not separate entities in the sense that they don't go against each other. They all work in harmony with each other. And look, the commandment tells us, you know what's right, you know what's wrong. And our conscience bears witness with this. That's an obvious thing. But our convictions take us beyond and says, you know, others may, you cannot. And that is the Spirit of God that moves us. In fact, Romans chapter 14 will ultimately end with that which is not of faith is sin. Well, he's talking about the context of the faith of your convictions. God has given you a conviction. You need to hear the Spirit of God and do what he says. When God begins to move in your life and you know something's wrong, you can't acquiesce to the things of the world. They're moving in. They're telling you there's no problem. Look, everybody adapts. Everybody adopts to the way of the world, the thinking of the world. Nobody really has any sense of right and wrong anymore anyway. Really, that's kind of passé. So the world is telling us to blend in with them, and God is saying, you know the truth. I've given you three that move in your life and in your heart and tell you what to do. Listen to them. We come to the Hivite, and as we'll see in the full chapter, they're a bit conniving. They're pretty good at living by their wits. And I think there are a lot of people that actually do live by their wits and feel like they are going to make it by virtue of that. If you were to study the Hivites, they were not a combative, in particular in this text, they're not a combative people, even though they seem to have, as the passage will go on to say, some pretty powerful cities. Yet they don't seem to be combative. They would rather, actually, in this particular passage, we're going to see they would rather be enslaved than they would hold to their commitments. They have been a people that have actually made an alliance with these other nations. If you look at it says that the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, and they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight, which means the Hivites had made a resolve to fight. They made a commitment to fight. They were part of the alliance within this particular passage, but they would rather be enslaved than hold on to their scruples, than hold on to their... And really, this is going to make the giants, i.e. the Amorites, they're going to make them pretty mad. If you look in chapter 10, it says in verse 5, so the five kings of the Amorites and the king of Jerusalem, we're going to tell you basically what that's about, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish and the king of Eglon gathered together, went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. And the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not abandon us. Well, who are the ones that are in Gibeon? The Hivites. That's the Hivites. Why are these five kings against them? Because they broke their alliance with them. They broke their alliance. They tricked the Jews. They surrendered to them, and they broke their alliance. So the point is that the world really doesn't perceive convictions as an issue. They don't perceive that a sense of commitment and standards are really that important. I mean, look at the divorce rate. The point is that It's not looked at as important. And the world is infiltrating and telling you all these things, and God is saying, get them out. Get this out of your head. Get this out of your life. This doesn't have any part in you. So the Hivite, we're very much a part of that. The Jebusite is the last group of people within the passage. And just to let you know, Jerusalem was actually under their power. Jerusalem was originally, well, let me show you, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. You know, there are some interesting places in Scripture that, I don't know, we don't read a lot of, but they give you a lot of insight if you would do a little digging. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read of this particular area in which, well, it's at a time in which David's gaining control, and he's gaining control of the Promised Land, and as a king, he's taking control of it. The Jebusites do something that they should have never done with David. They told him he couldn't conquer them. Now, you don't tell David that, because once you tell David that, then what is he going to do? Yeah, he's going to come after you. So the passage reads this way in verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was not owned by David at this point, because if you look at the parenthetical phrase here within the text, it says, that is Jebus and the Jebusites. In other words, Jerusalem at that time was not called Jerusalem. It was called Jebus. God identifies it as Jerusalem because that's going to be the Jerusalem. Now, originally it was Shalom or Salem, where Melchizedek was. But at this particular juncture, it had been taken over by the Jebusites. They now reign in this particular city. So the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you're not going to come in. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. I like the way he just puts it. Nevertheless, you know, the world says something, it's not going to happen. You go, well, nevertheless, God is more powerful than you. And, you know, I love it when people say, I'll never do that. I love that, don't you? I like that phrase. Because at that moment, we know God's moving in. You've just gone against the hand of God at that particular moment. Instead, what you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. But once you start being arrogant with that. David said, he turns to his men and he goes, whoever strikes down the Jebusite, he said, I'm going to have you be commander. It didn't take long for somebody to move in and take that particular position. It wasn't long before they took control of that particular city. What you see is the attitude of the Jebusite, which is interesting to me. And if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'll see that that attitude coming out. And if I were to describe the attitude of the Jebusite, it would be self-righteous, condescending, and critical. But basically, which we know the world's not like that at all, right? The world doesn't think that way at all. But if you look in chapter 5, verse 6, it reads, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall keep you away. It's actually the way it's reading in the Hebrew. In other words, our walls are so powerful. The only ones that we need to protect us are the blind and the lame. Now, there's probably another understanding of this as well. One of the ancient Jewish documents perceived that they actually put up their gods on the walls. And the reason why they use the phrase lame and the blind really is kind of taken from Psalm 115, which the psalmist says, they have legs, but they don't walk. They have eyes, but they can't see. So they say, you say our gods are lame and blind. They can't do anything. They can't see. We're putting them up here, and we say, you can't take over the city because our gods are protecting us, which is an interesting way of looking at it, too. And so, of course, we know how it turns out. So David said on that day, whoever will strike down the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And once again, I think it's largely referring to their idols that are making reference to this. But the passage is making reference as well to their attitudes. And we know that the king himself had named himself Adonai Zedek, which is, to me, is interesting because we know that originally, going all the way back, Melchizedek was the king. Mel referring to king, Chizedek meaning Zedek, meaning righteousness. So he decides, this particular king of the Jebusites, to sort of take on that persona of king, but more specifically of righteous. Zedek is the word righteous. So he named himself Adonai Zedek. Adonai is Lord. So he declared himself Lord of righteousness. And he was a king. So I don't know about you, but this seems a little self-righteous to me. And it seems a tad bit arrogant and condescending. And if you look at him, basically, you can't mess with us because we're so great. And you can't help but feel that at this time, there was an evil that was being founded in Jerusalem. And I don't want to get too much into this, but we know what happens by the time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, even though it was meant to be a place in which it would be a city of peace, therefore Jerusalem is supposed to be a place of peace. But somehow, by the time Christ comes, it was full of Pharisees and what were those other group of people? Zedek, that's where we get the word Sadducees, Zedekites. It's actually Zedek. They called themselves the righteous ones. So there seems to be this underpinning that's still there of that arrogance and that condescending attitude that has infiltrated not only the world, but the church. The church that it really has no part in being a part of us. And God is telling us, don't have anything to do with it. You've got to conquer these emotions. You've got to conquer these influences in your life because they're coming in and they're taking control. God is revealing to us through these particular groups of people that there are influences that are coming in. Jesus says gives us interesting points in Matthew chapter 6, if you look with me. And he'll use the word specifically Gentiles, which is could be another word for nations, other peoples that come into the world. Now, once again, just sort of remind you, the world doesn't love you, right? The world is bent on influencing you to godliness, against godliness, not for godliness. The world is bent on doing this. So we know that it has to get out. And Christ comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 6, and it shouldn't surprise us that he'll oftentimes say, don't do things like the nations. Remember Jeremiah chapter 10, right? Jeremiah chapter 10 is very clear in verse 2. Do not learn the ways of the nations. Don't think like them. Don't act like them. So if you look in verse 7 of chapter 6, and when you are praying, Jesus is saying, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as what? As the nations, as the world. Now, how many of you have said a prayer over and over and over and over and over again? Yeah, the same prayer. Yeah, you don't want to do that. And the reason why you don't want to do that is that it becomes repetitive, and it's the world telling you to do this. It's not. These are worldly customs. They're not godly directives. God never told you to repeat something over and over again. What he did tell you is come to him with your heart and with a genuineness. That's what he did tell you to do. But he didn't tell you to do this. And what's interesting is how it infiltrates our lives, and we begin to think, well, if I say it, if I rub the beads long enough, if I say so many Hail Marys long enough, if I say this over and over again, who told you to say that? Who told you to do that? Jesus is saying, the nations told you to do this. You're acting like the world. This is what you're doing. You drop on down to Matthew chapter 6 in verse 32. Who taught you how to worry about all this stuff? I mean, you need to be concerned about, you need to be concerned about your job. You need to be concerned about your clothing. You need to be concerned about your food. Who told you? The world told you to do that. It says in verse 32, all these things, well, we'll go back to verse 25. This reason I say, do not be anxious for your life, what you should eat, what you should drink, your body. And so what you should put on, is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Verse 28, why are you anxious about your clothing? Verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a certain stature to you? In other words, can it make you a better person? Can it grow you? Verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe? Is there anything in Scripture where God says, you need to be anxious about this stuff? No. But are we? Yes. Where did we learn that from? Verse 32. All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. The nations are coming in. They're influencing you, telling you how to think. But your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. What are you worried about? Christians are those that shouldn't be walking around worried about anything, really. Do all your work is unto the Lord heartily. Don't compromise your standards. I'm going to lose my job. Lose your job. But don't compromise your standard. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. You know what the right thing to do is. For crying out loud, you have a conscience, you have the commandment, and you have your convictions that the Holy Spirit has put within you. So you know what the right thing to do is. It's not a questionable thing. Don't let the world come in and tell you that you need to think differently. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus gives another example of this, and you know we could go on and on, but in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus calls his disciples together. You know the setting. I mean, the brothers are wanting high positions, and the mother's trying to help them get it. And Jesus calls them together in verse 25 of chapter 20 and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles do this. This is the way they think. The great men exercise authority over somebody. I mean, I'm somebody because I'm telling somebody else what they have to do. But that's not what makes you great, he says. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, which is the greatest of kingdoms and ever, then be the servant. Be a servant. It's hard to think. Listen, I have found that one of the reasons why I find myself getting angry is because I'm not getting what I think I deserve. If you all are honest with yourselves as I'm being at this moment, you'll agree with this. Most of the time when you're angry, you're not getting what you deserve. The problem is your goal is the wrong thing. If your goal is, well, I should be sitting relaxing, somebody should be bringing me a glass of tea. If you're thinking in that kind of realm, you're going to get angry, because I can pretty well tell you most of the time, first of all, people aren't reading your mind. Secondly, they're tired too, and they're probably waiting for you to bring them a glass of tea. So, but if you'll start thinking, you know why I'm here. I'm here to serve. And if your goal is to serve, believe me, you'll have plenty of opportunity to do it. You will. And you know what? You'll never get mad because you didn't have an opportunity to serve. It'll always be there. The world is telling us to think like them. God is telling you, get them out. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your truths that set us straight. It's so easy to think like the world. They are surrounding us. We are but a very unique people. And everything that we perceive and the way that we think is so different that the world is not only taken back, they're angry over us. In some ways, we are convicting them of what their conscience is telling them is true, but we are also depriving them of their way of life. Nevertheless, you've called us to a higher calling. And we have chosen rather to be godly than to be nice, because we realize that nice is oftentimes placating and will oftentimes do what the world wants us to do, but it will not please you. And it will not rescue them. Lord, we come to you in simplicity of heart and ask you to help us get these influences out of our lives. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus yourself.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer of my
guys are really praying that, you're going to be a happy bunch.